not God that the way we talk about it be the only way that it can be interpreted, God, but that we might see you and your Son in a new light, that we might understand your love and a greater perspective and your plan for our world and all mankind. We pray, God, that our eyes might be opened, each one of us, as we come to your word very reverently and humbly. Thank you, Lord, for preserving it for us and for speaking to the men you did. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know how much you struggle with the Bible. And by struggle, I think funny that the word struggle could be used with the Word of God. And yet, I struggle very much with certain areas of the Bible. I think the struggle comes extremely so because of my great love for the Bible and the great respect I have for it as being the revealed, authoritative Word of God for my life and for the I have found, as I have tried to study the Bible, there are some things that I've tried to let guide me. If you do an outline, raise your hand so Jeff can give it to you. Okay, Jeff, that's you. One of the plagues of interpreting the Bible has been two things. But we've always heard it this way before. And the other one has been, but it says clearly right here. That's called pretexting, and it's called tradition. There is no more controversial subject in all the Bible than how do you deal with prophecy. So you see, behind the subject of biblical prophecy lies the two greater subjects, how do you view the Bible, right? And how do you interpret it. Now, I don't claim to have any special leadership from the Holy Spirit, except that my gift, I believe, is pastor-teacher, and that I've prayed for many years for God to reveal to me as I study. And yet, when I say that, I want you to understand that I come to you knowing all too well how little I know, and I come to you with a great tension within my own heart that many of us are going to disagree. It's not that we'll disagree that I'm worried about, because I enjoy disagreement. It speaks to me that all of us are studying the Bible together, and I like that. The one thing I don't want to happen is that in our disagreement, we become disagreeable. Therefore, I entered the study of the book of Daniel in a very few weeks to study the book of Revelation, saying this to you. Understanding. It is my man, and my theology is bent, and I do not want you necessarily to understand the Bible the way I do. I want very much to struggle with you tonight, not so much with the book of Daniel, as with the whole scope of biblical prophecy, so that we can understand the book of Daniel. The reason I did not do chapter 1 tonight is next week is our revival, and I did not want to begin chapter 1, have to wait another week to begin chapter 2. So tonight we're going to deal with the whole subject of biblical prophecy. As you know, the book of Daniel is not included in the prophetic books in the Old Testament canon. It's included in a section of scripture called the Writings. We, in the Western tradition, don't understand the fact that for the Hebrews, the Bible is divided up into the law, the prophets, and the writings. And they include in the prophets such things as 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Samuel, Judges, Ezra, Nehemiah. They consider them to be prophets. They call them the former prophets, the latter prophets to be Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the minor prophets. Now, Daniel is not included as a prophet in the Old Testament canon. Now, that means the Jews saw a distinction in the book of Daniel. And that may have been because Daniel was a political figure. Really, he is a political figure. He was not a prophet as the other prophets were. So it may be for that reason. But it may be for some other reasons. And therefore, I want you to turn on the back of this. You need to keep this because these names are very important. These dates will be important for you later. Turn on the back, please, and put down prophecy, what and why. And the first thing I want to talk about is what is biblical prophecy? Now, just the word in English, when I say the word prophecy, you're going to think, because of our day has really gone bananas on the future. Now, it really has. Horoscopes are just all over the place. Every corner around any town of any size has palm readers. Our age is addicted with wanting to know what tomorrow is going to be like. And I see it in the church to a large extent on the proliferation and the voluminous writings of subjects on what about the second coming and how's it going to happen, and it's overwhelming how many books are out on prophecy and the second coming and what about the end times and all that. Now, I'm not disparaging that, but I say it to you to say that the English word prophecy speaks of prediction. The different words that are used to describe a Hebrew prophet, the main element of Hebrew prophecy is not prediction, but it is preaching to a historical context. Now, I'm not taking away the fact the predictive element is there, but I'm saying the major element of Hebrew prophet is a man who stood in the middle of his culture and said, "You have sinned against God, you are going to pay for it if you don't repent." Now, that is a central message. Every prophecy has judgment and hope. Everyone. Judgment and hope. So the prophet is a preacher to his day. He is also a predictor of things that will happen. And I guess the element of prediction has been the thing that has intrigued people the most. Now, sometimes you can't exactly define what a thing is, but you can define what a thing isn't. And I want to say what I believe predictive prophecy is not. Number one, predictive prophecy is not a guess at the probable outcome of historical situations. We don't sit back and look at our economy and say this is probably going to happen in 1977. That's 78. That's just a guesswork on the way we see things, a probable outcome of the situation. Predictive prophecy is not that. Predictive prophecy also is not pre-written history. Do you hear me? It's not like an event's going to happen in a week and I can sit down today and write you all about it. Predictive prophecy is also not history written after the fact, but from a predictive style, like me writing in my day about how Lincoln was killed as if I was predicting how it would be before it had happened. Predictive prophecy is none of those things. To me, predictive prophecy is a very special way in which God reveals to the fact of human beings his authority and sovereignty over history. When Jesus said that I'm going to be in the grave 3 days and then I'm going to come back to life, that is predictive prophecy. He based his whole message on that. We see many things in the Old Testament in predictive nature. The very promise to Abraham is predictive in nature. And therefore, I want us to understand that what predictive prophecy is, if I had the screen, Lord, and I put a bunch, don't, I'm just kidding, and I put a bunch of X's up there, and every X represented exactly what was going to happen in a week from now. It would give you the people involved, the time involved, the colors of all the cars, the colors of the dresses, what was said. Every X represented a specific thing that was going to happen. If you circled one or two or three of a series of X's, or about 50 X's, in a real sense, you'd have what I believe is predictive prophecy. It is not a roadmap to the future, nor a chart. But it is glimpses or signs into the future that God is telling us he believes, that we can be assured that he is in control, and we can also affirm our faith in those accounts. Therefore, predictive prophecy is not everything that happens, but it's flashes of insight here, and flashes there, and flashes there. To the Christian, it says God is in control of history. To the heathen, it very seldom means anything, because if you remember the book of when Pharaoh and all the 10 plagues, Moses told Pharaoh what was going to happen time after time after time, predicted precisely what was going to happen. It did not convince Pharaoh, did it? Remember when in the parable of Dives and Lazarus, Dives wants to go back and let somebody rise from the dead to tell his brothers, and Abraham seems to say there that even if someone rise from the dead, they wouldn't believe. You see, we don't win folks to Jesus Christ by miraculous or predictive prophecy. It's a personal faith, the Holy Spirit. And therefore, predictive prophecy to me is not a tool to win the lost, but it's a means by which God affirms to those who trust him his control of history. Now, number two I want to talk about is how. And here's where we're really going to get into it. This subject is so big, you have to just excuse my wandering. When you come to the Bible, what do you believe about it? Is it a book like any other book? Is it got some truth and some error? Is it to be interpreted the way we interpret Shakespeare? Is it authoritative? Is it from God? Is every word from God, or is it just a thought from God? Is the Old Testament linked to the New Testament in an organic way? Is the Old Testament a completely different kind of religious system than the New? How is the Old Testament and New Testament linked together in the mind of Jesus Christ? All these are huge problems in understanding what prophecy is. So you see, the Old Testament is the background of the seedbed for everything in the New Testament. Now, I believe in progressive revelation, therefore many things in the New Testament go beyond what the Old Testament says. But the incipient forms are always in the Old Testament. Now, in saying that, and in looking at the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, I want to come to the thing which would say specific problems in interpreting prophecy. I want you to write these down. Specific problems. I'm not going to deal tonight with principles of interpretation, for as soon as Claude Bird gets through teaching his section on the church history and TransUnion, I want to teach personally a section on how to interpret the Bible for 6 weeks. And in that TransUnion session, I will tell you general guidelines to interpreting the entire Word of God. But prophecy is a unique kind of literature. When you come to the Bible and you begin in the first part of Genesis and you read, and it says, Isaac was born, and such happened to Isaac, and Isaac's mother was so-and-so, and Isaac lived so many years, and he got so many children. You're talking the same kind of thing if you pick the paper and said, John Doe, born on 37th Street, lived in Lubbock, Texas. It's historical narrative. But if you come to the Psalms, and you find a psalm that says, and the trees skip like lambs, and the mountains clap their hands, you know that you're in a different kind of literature. You're in a poetic literature. A literature that's trying to convey ideas, and the way it conveys ideas is through figurative language. Therefore, you cannot interpret historical narratives the same way you interpret poetry. Then you come to parts of the Bible called prophecy. Many people, instead of talking about prophecy in general, like to talk about a particular kind of prophecy called apocalyptic prophecy. And those kind of things, let me tell you in the New Testament where some of those are, so you understand what I'm talking about. Some are found in the book of the Revelation. After chapter 5, it's found in the 13th chapter of Mark. It's found in the 24th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. It's found in the book of Daniel. It's found in Ezekiel. It's found in parts of the book of Zechariah. And in various other places in the Bible. It's a type of literature that uses symbols like wild beasts with many horns and wings and different colors. It uses stars a whole lot. It uses animals and men combined. It uses numbers extensively, and certain numbers like 3. And 4, and 7, and 10. And it uses a combination of those numbers. Oh, it's a special kind of prophecy. It's called apocalyptic prophecy. And we're going to get into that in the 7th chapter of Daniel through chapter 12. In chapter 2 of Daniel, we come to another type of prophecy that I think is not this apocalyptic kind, but just as predictive as any other kind. And we come to that in the form of the image that had the head of gold, and on down the metals go, and finally the feet are iron and clay mixed together. Now, when we come to that kind of prophecy, we have to realize two things. Besides being different kinds of prophecies, as far as type of literature involved, there's also different ways that the writer uses to describe things. Sometimes it's direct prediction. Nineveh is going to be destroyed in 40 days, period. Now, that is direct, quote, prediction. Nineveh will be destroyed in 40 days. But when you come to what I preached on a couple of weeks ago, the Day of Atonement with the scapegoat, or you come to the passing of the death angel in the book of Exodus, you have typological prophecy. Of course, we all see Jesus Christ there, but it's not a direct quote. Jesus Christ will come and kill the firstborn children. It's the death angel will come. But in the prophecy there, the typology is the blood on the doorpost, is it not? And then in the 16th chapter of Leviticus, the typology is the scapegoat or the high priest. Now that is prophecy. It uses type. That is not direct prophecy. It's typology. And he's got all that different kind. Now the statue in the 2nd chapter of the book of Daniel is typological prophecy. Every one of those medals apparently stand for a particular kingdom in the world. So we're talking about a figure within figurative language, which is very hard to come to grips with. Now, specific terms that prophecy uses are very difficult, and I want to show you some specific problems with it. I want you to turn me first to Genesis 21, verse 23. Genesis 21, 23. I got the wrong quote. That always blesses me. Let's turn instead to Genesis 17:7-8. Now you see in Genesis 17:7-8, there's two things going to be discussed about. Number one, let's just read 7 and 8. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant. I want you to underline the word everlasting. For an everlasting covenant to be to God to you and to your descendants after you. Now read number 8. And I will give you and your descendants after you the land of your sojourning, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. I will be their God. The word everlasting, what does it mean? Well, dummy, it means forever. The only problem, the Hebrew word olam does not mean forever. It depends on the context what it means. In verse 7, when it says that I will make a covenant between you and your descendants for generations forever, we believe that's talking about from now on, doesn't it? It's obvious what it's talking about. But when it talks about in verse 8 that I will give you the land for an everlasting possession, can that be interpreted the same way as God's dealing with men? It cannot, because Israel has not been the land for a long, long, long time before 1947, right? So it can't be an everlasting covenant in the sense that God faces the man. But another one is just as beautiful as that, and that's Jeremiah 33. Jeremiah 33:17-18. Matter of fact, that's probably a better example than the one I just showed you. Jeremiah 33:17-18. Thus the Lord God, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. And the Levitical priest shall never lack a man before me to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and prepare sacrifices continually. Now, what's the problem with that? Again, the word olam is used there. They pronounce it never, but everlasting here. Now, it's possible that the idea about God being on his, God having a man on the throne of David is certainly a typological prophecy concerning Jesus Christ, the son of David, is it not? And you could say it was fulfilled when Jesus came and reigned forever. But I want to ask you, where is the Levitical priesthood that never ceased being before the Lord offering sacrifice? There is not one. Even the Day of Atonement, Jews do not have a priest that stands before them to offer sacrifices. It is completely done away with. There is no priesthood, and there hadn't been for thousands of years. So, here we have a word that means everlasting or shall never pass away, that obviously doesn't mean what we mean when we say the word everlasting. Now, in Isaiah 63:11, talking about Moses here, and because the English translation has done something with that word olam, I don't see where it is. And thank goodness I don't have a Hebrew Bible up here, because I still couldn't see where it was. But anyway, it's talking about Moses here. When it talks about Moses, it talks about him being in the past, and in a sense being, the word olam is used of Moses' day. Therefore, it cannot be everlasting. And the Bible says, and this shall be a promise to your generation, to generation to generation, an everlasting promise. People have interpreted that to mean that means that's going to be a promise forever. There's only one problem. Prophecy sounds like that, but it doesn't ring true to experience. Israel has not always been the land. Another good example is that when the Old Testament says that circumcision shall be a sign for every generation for God's people. People are still circumcised today. When I was circumcised, it was not for a religious thing. It was saying that every male child almost is born in the United States now. You know that? So the problem is, when you talk about just the terms of prophecy, they don't seem to always fit right. Even the word everlasting doesn't always mean everlasting. And then you get into the terrible, difficult thing in talking about prophecy, of conditional prophecy versus unconditional prophecy. Turn with me, please, to Exodus chapter 19, verses 4 and 5. Exodus 19:4-5. For you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. You see the conditional element there? If you will, I will. Now that is an element, that's the same thing Jonah was worried about. Jonah said, yeah, God, you said you're going to destroy him. But even though in that prophecy of Jonah, in 40 days I will destroy Nineveh, Jonah said, boy, I know you, God. You're a merciful God. You're liable to have mercy on me. Now, I don't want to preach that you're going to do it and you not do it. He said, but there was no conditional element. Jonah said, in 40 days I'm going to destroy Nineveh. But the condition was there because they repented and God did not destroy them then. Now, if you look at Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, you see the promise to Abraham there. Many folks have said this is unconditional prophecy, and I agree with that to an extent. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to a land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, so that you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Number one, I want to say that this is not the beginning of the covenant of God with men. You know where the beginning of the covenant of God with men is? Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. The prophecy of the serpent and the seed of the woman. Now, this says, I'm going to do this for you, Abram. But the first little phrase is where the conditional element is. Move yourself from your land and from your relatives and follow me. Now, he didn't have to do it. Now, if Abram hadn't have done it, God would have found somebody else to do it. But the conditional element there is, you've got to follow me, Abraham, where I show you. But follow me. Leave your country and your relatives and come after me, and I'll do bam, 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 bam. Now, the pow, 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 pow is not conditional. But Abraham being the man is conditional. Now, when you put all this about different terms that seem to mean one thing but mean another thing, when you put it all together that sometimes it's conditional and sometimes it's not conditional, do you see some of the problems involved in trying to talk about biblical prophecy? Do you see how people could disagree so easily on interpretation of these passages? Now, the next thing is the relationship, I think, between the Jews' understanding of their own religion and Jesus Christ's interpretation of what God wanted to be. The Jews had not expected a suffering servant. Do you understand that from all the pictures of Jesus? They were expecting something else. Now that means they had the same passages. They had Psalms 22. They had the sacrificial system. They had Isaiah 53. They had all the scriptures we have to prove that Christ must suffer, but they didn't see that. Therefore, if the whole Old Testament was written in such a way that it wasn't obvious, wasn't real obvious what the Messiah was going to be like, it's easy for us to see because we live on the other side of the cross. But it wasn't easy for the Jews to see. Do you see the problems in going back and trying to interpret those passages when even the Jews didn't understand exactly what they meant? Now, we've got to relate all Scripture to Jesus Christ. He is the focal point and the turning point and the hinge on which all the Bible turns, and we have to understand it. Therefore, you can't understand Old Testament prophecy without making it Christological or out centering it in Christ. But I want you to realize that the prophets of that day did not understand all that was involved in the things that they wrote. They just did not see it. Now, things to do when interpreting prophecy. Things to do. I've got five of them. Then I got some things not to do. Things to do. Number one, look at the historical situation. One of the biggest fights I ever heard in my life was over the Revised Standard Version of the Bible, because in Isaiah 7:14 it has young woman instead of virgin, and everybody knows Jesus Christ was born of a virgin, and therefore that translation's got to be of the devil. Remember that fight, folks? Remember that? The Hebrew word in Isaiah 7:14 is not virgin. It's young woman of a marriageable age. Now, think with me for a minute. What is the historical context of Isaiah 7:14? It's the reign of Ahaz, and the prophet walks up to him and says, God's going to show you a sign that you won't believe because you've been so evil in your day. Prophecy has got to be interpreted in the day it was written. You hear what I'm saying? Now, for it to be fulfilled in Isaiah's day, of course there hadn't been two virgin births. There's only been one. Now, I don't base my understanding of the virgin birth on Isaiah 7:14. I base it on Matthew and Luke. Isaiah 7:14, to be fulfilled historically, had to be something besides a virgin birth. So it could be a young woman there. You say, yeah, but it calls his name Emmanuel and says that government should be upon his head. Right. In understanding biblical prophecy, one of the key things for me is to talk about double fulfillment. But when I say that, I'm not saying there's two meanings to every text. I'm saying it meant something to the people of its day, but it means something greater to us as we see Jesus Christ in it. that virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and that's what's quoted in the New Testament. But it comes from Isaiah 7:14. It had to have meaning to Ahaz in his day, and it had to have meaning to Isaiah in his day. Now, Isaiah did not see that the Messiah would be a virgin-born deity in flesh coming to die for men's sins. Even in Isaiah 53, is, I think as far as Isaiah understood, the suffering servant, the Ebed Yahweh, was the nation of Israel, because the exile was where they were taken away. But you see, God had more involved in Isaiah's words than even Isaiah knew. And therefore, we look from this side of the cross, and we look back and we say, 7:14 was a prediction of the coming and the manner of the birth of Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53 was an understanding of what the Messiah must do. But Isaiah didn't see that. You see what I'm saying? One fulfillment here, but a larger fulfillment, a deeper understanding in the plan of God, is always fulfilled later. Two fulfillments of prophecy. And boy, that causes a havoc, I want to tell you, in trying to understand. Is it through? Is the second time all of it? Or could there be a third? The second one is this. Remember all prophecy. And I will put in parentheses, the whole Bible, Genesis to the book of the Revelation, is related not to the nation of Israel, not to Abraham, not to the apostles, but the book of Revelation and the book of Genesis both say God has a plan for mankind, and the whole Bible is related to the plan of God to redeem man. Now that's the beginning of interpreting everything. Everything points to the plan of God to redeem man. The covenant, if you please. Genesis 3:15. Another thing. I put this number three, but I already mentioned it. Christ is the Lord of Scripture. Everything points to Him. Everything is interpreted through Him. You don't have an Old Testament when you have a New Testament. You've got one plan of God, and Jesus Christ is the key to that. Double fulfillment. And if you want a proof text for that, I think I got one. I think Hebrews 1:1 says, in times past, God spoke to the prophets in diverse manners and in different ways, but now He's spoken to us in a Son. What that says is, all the prophets had little insight. Some had insight here, some had insight there. But now God has spoken to us in a Son, not through prophets anymore. And therefore, I think that each one of these prophets had a little bit to add. And that talks to me about double fulfillment. Now, things not to do, if you please. If you come to the Bible just wanting to know what's going to happen next year or next month, or exactly how the end of the world is going to come about, or exactly how God is going to do everything, you need to give up with me, because I just don't see it anywhere in the world. I don't see the Bible as trying to tantalize people into what tomorrow is going to be like. I just don't see it anywhere. So if all prophecy is to tantalize human curiosity, I just don't see it. I don't think that we have a detailed plan of the future. You hear me? I don't think we have a detailed plan of the future. Everybody quotes Acts 1:7 and says, not for you to know the timings and the seasons, therefore God, and He said them in His judgment, no man will know. And everybody quotes that who doesn't want to have any kind of future prophecy. But I want to quote something else, because I think it's the other side. Jesus said, you will know the signs of the time. Matthew 24. You can tell what's coming by certain things that are going to happen. There's going to be wars, rumors of wars, famines, the man of lawlessness, on and on. So I think, no, we can't have a detailed chart. We can't have a detailed plan. We can't have a detailed outline. But we can have a general kind of feeling of the way that God's plan is moving on, the way God intended. And these certain signs that come along the way point to the fact that God is still in the business. Now, the problem is, if you studied church history at all, you'll know that everybody has thought that their age is the one that God's always talking about in Scripture, you see. And that's because we're living, all we see is our own time and our own day. So, it always tickles me when everybody goes and tries to find exact predictions like the United States of America in prophecy. Now, you know who does that, don't you? Who does that? Garner Ted. Yes, indeed. Garner Ted sees in Old Testament prophecies the nation of England and the nation of the United States. But there's other people who see other things, like Gog and Magog being definitely the Soviet Union. Definitely. No question. But I have seen down to the years, as short as I've lived, the different people that people have tried to identify with the Antichrist. Just in my own memory, it's been people like Hitler, the Pope, the World Council of Churches, Kissinger. And every time it fails, they say, how could I miss that? Well, the problem is, I don't know you're supposed to do that. The next one is this. Is Israel the key to the Bible? Now, if you're going to interpret prophecy in a specific way and say it's got to be fulfilled to Israel, Israel is the key to God's redemptive plan with man, Israel. I don't think Israel is the key. I think Jesus Christ is the key. And therefore, according to Romans, I think the church is spiritual Israel, and therefore we inherit all the promises in the Old Testament. Now, that'll speak to you where I'm coming from, okay? Now, let's talk about taking the Bible literally, because I always get in trouble when I say that. Because people don't understand what I'm saying when I say you can't take the Bible literally. Because my word literal and your word literal don't mean the same thing. So I have to define mine. If the Bible says, and Jesus walked out and said to so-and-so, good morning, how are you? Now that's literal. The words mean exactly what they always mean every time you find them. But you don't speak that way all the time. And neither does the Bible all the time. When it says that, okay, that's a good example. Peter stood up in Acts 2 on Pentecost, read a passage from Joel and said, this scripture has been fulfilled today. Okay, now believe that. What did that scripture say? Sun would turn dark, moon turned to blood, visions and dreams and all kinds of things. Now that didn't happen. The sun didn't turn to dark and the moon didn't turn to blood that day. And the old men that we know didn't see dreams. The young men didn't have visions and all that. But Peter said that thing is fulfilled today. Now what he's saying is this thing is fulfilled in the way that it's supposed to be understood. Now I wouldn't have seen that in Joel, and you probably wouldn't either. But I'm not inspired like Peter, you see. How about, let's take Paul of Daniel. When it says a beast came up out of the sea with 10 horns, and the little horn came out and took away 3 horns, God forbid if in your mind you see some kind of beast crawling out of the sea with a bunch of horns on his head and some little horn breaking off 3 of them and coming out. It's talking about kingdoms and powers and rulers. It's not talking about beasts crawling out of the ocean. Now, it's obvious there. When I say the word literal, I'm saying you can't take the word animal. Obviously, the word animal is referring to something else. Now, all I'm saying when I say you can't take the Bible literally is when the Bible speaks figuratively, and it's obvious it's figurative, take it figurative. Okay? And every other time, take it. When I say literal, I mean take it exactly what the words mean. If it can be taken to be exactly what the words always mean in every context, take it that way. But if it obviously can't mean that because of the rest of the Bible, then you've got to interpret it figuratively or symbolically or analogously, however you want to say it. So therefore, there's going to be passages in Daniel that are not literal. Now, they're just as true, but they're not going to be literal. And because they're not literal, we may have a misunderstanding about what they mean. Okay? What kingdom is the one that looks like a leopard and has the wings? Well, I think it's Alexander. But you may think it's Antiochus Epiphanes or Ptolemy or, you know, Greeks or something. I don't know. The deal is, it doesn't say, and now this beast is blank. It just says, and the leopard jumped out and ran with a... Well, I like leopards, but I've never seen one with the wings. Can't take it exactly literally. Now, some passages have been fulfilled in part, but you push them too far and they become ridiculous. Example, please. In the book of Micah, where it talks about the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of Samaria, both prophets are put side by side. Samaria is historically destroyed, but Jerusalem is not right then. Destroyed later, but it's not destroyed right then. Apparently they repented. Now, side by side, half of that prophecy has been fulfilled. Now, people who say that every Old Testament prophecy has to be literally fulfilled in the life of Israel is missing totally the historical context that Israel repented and Jerusalem was spared, and Nineveh repented and Nineveh was spared. And some of the Old Testament prophecies cannot be literally fulfilled unless we go back to a geographical and national setting of the time of David. Unless there comes to be a country called Moab, unless there comes to be a country called Samaria, unless there comes to be a country called, you know, Tyre, and on, you can't have it exactly there. But I think it's not the literature part, it's the... Here we talk about parables, I say there's one main theology in every parable. You don't look at all the details and try to see what exactly every detail means, but you get the main thought, and the main thought's what's all important. I want to say that with prophecy, but with a reservation to say, there's more than probably one main thrust. But I know people who go bananas on saying, now the big toe of the statue in the second chapter of Daniel is so-and-so. And the little toe on the left foot is so-and-so. And the third toe is so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so. I just don't do it that way. I don't understand it that way. And I just can't do it that way. Now, the reason I come to you being so negative is, I'm over my head. I want you to know that. I'm way over my head in the book of Daniel and the book of the Revelation. My theology goes something like John Calvin, who wrote a commentary on every book of the Bible. But when it came to the book of the Revelation, he wrote, only God knows what this means, John Calvin. I know that sounds very funny, but I'm very close to that personally. I want to do it with you for one or two reasons. One, I want you to struggle with me on how to interpret the Bible, for we will do that together. I am not going to be dogmatic in what I say, because I know it is totally ridiculous for me to say I know what this means beyond a shadow of a doubt. But I want to say that I want you to tell me what you believe, and I don't want you to be intimidated by me. I want to share openly on the difference of opinion on how I interpret. I am not in any one school in the ways to interpret prophecy, because I think all the schools of prophecy bend the scriptures to make them fit their system. And yet I also wear glasses. I lean toward one more than the other two, okay? Or three or four. Therefore, you will see that as I try to teach you, especially if you're reading something on Daniel that just diametrically disagrees with what I'm saying. You'll say, who do I believe? I don't know. But I believe in the priesthood of believers. And if you pray and ask God to help you understand what's pleasing to Him in the book of Daniel, you're not going to understand everything about Daniel. But God will speak to your life today. And that's all that I can hope about in these two books, Daniel and the book of Revelation. Tonight I want to show you some books that have been formative in my understanding of prophecy, if I could. This book is called Prophecy Interpreted. It's by a man named John T. Milton. He's dead now, but his book is one of the best I've ever seen on how do you deal with biblical prophecy. I want you to look at it. Come by when you get through. We're going to argue when we come to the book of the Revelation, how do you interpret the woman who has a baby and knocks a third of the stars out of heaven and a dragon chasing her around? And that's a type of literature called apocalyptic literature. It's pretty much in the biblical tradition. We don't find much of it anywhere else. We find some of it in Jewish sects and stuff. This little book will tell you about that kind of literature. It'll talk to you about what the numbers mean. Very quickly, if you want to put down, I'll go over real quickly what the numbers are going to probably mean in these different books. The number one is going to always refer to deity. The number three is always going to refer to the perfect kind of number, the number of God in the world. Three, the number of God working in the world. Four is going to be the number of the world, you know, four corners of the earth. It's going to talk about the earth. Seven is going to be the number of completeness, which combines the number of the earth and the number of God. Talks about completeness. Number 10 is going to be the specific number that talks about the ideal of being fulfilled or completed or that kind of thing. Now, you're going to be surprised that the language that's used in the book of the Revelation, the book of Daniel, is not exclusive to the Bible. We find it in several other books, one of which is called the Fourth Book of Enoch. There are writings that if you took the book of Daniel, the last few chapters, and took the book of Enoch and read them together, you couldn't tell which one's the Bible and which one's the book of Enoch. So it's not exclusively in the Bible. This book will tell you about that. It's by Leon Morris. He's a scholar from Australia. This book is on prophets in general. I want you guys not going to discuss Daniel specifically, but it's going to talk about prophets and their message and prophecy. This is by an Englishman called R.B.Y. Scott. Very good. Brief, paperback, very good. This is a book that when I was really struggling with this thing called Is Israel the Key to the Bible or Is the Redemptive Plan of God? This book helped very much. If you are dispensational, you may want to read this book. This book is a treatise against dispensationalism by a conservative Presbyterian man that used to teach at Princeton before it split and went very liberal. It's called The Prophecy in the Church by Oswald P. Allen. The best book out. Finally, the book that I come to has helped me. The book wasn't published when I went through seminary, but I pick all these books up I can because this is my big thing. Hermeneutics, or How to Interpret the Bible by Nicholson. Interpreting the Bible by Nicholson. This book has all the principles of how do you come to the Bible in a systematic way and try to find what God says. From my heart, I want to say something. I love to teach you. But when all I do is spoon feed you, it's just like jello, friends. It goes in one end after the other very quickly and doesn't stop anywhere in between. Until you stop and understand that God has given you the mandate to understand the Word of God for yourself, and you cannot rely on me, however much you like me or appreciate me, you cannot trust me to interpret the Bible for you. Until you come to grips with you are a priest before God, and you cannot let anybody tell you what the Bible says, you're not going to understand the Bible and the fullness and the richness that it needs to be understood. Books like this will give you the capability of understanding the Bible for yourself. And I pray to God today that you can say, I believe this, and this is why, and this is where I get it. Because, boy, that's my goal, is to try to get you to be mature biblical interpreters. You don't have to go to seminary. You don't have to be a preacher. Because every one of us in Baptist life are a priest before God, and you are responsible for how you interpret that book. And I want to tell you what, it scares me to death when I come to have to divide the word of truth. I don't know if you understand how much that grates on me, but I know this passage that says teachers will be judged more than the rest. And I don't stand up here lightly. The things that I say, I don't say off the top of my head. But I want you to struggle with me in this book. If we could just struggle together, we may not get much out of it, but if me and you could enter into a time of really struggling with Christ, of what does the Bible mean for me? How do I interpret it? You just walk out this door and go to any church in town and you'll hear a different presentation of the book of Daniel. Does that say something to you? Daniel's a little ambiguous. There's this church and go to the church and you'll hear them say, well, that's what the Bible says. The Bible says this. The Bible says that. The Bible says this. Every denomination has their own perspective. You say, yeah, but I know what I believe. Do you get it from the Bible or do you get it from a Sunday school quarterly? I pray you got it from the Bible. I love your grandmother and your uncle deacon. They ain't going to cut it for the way he believes when he's talking about you. You've got to know. Thank you. Let's pray a minute, could we? Yes. Let us pray together, could we? I mean this very sincerely. I want you to pray for me in the days ahead. I wanted to do this study with you, but I'm very uptight about it. I mean that, really. I'm upset about it. I need you to pray for me. Lord God, we would not, for any reason in the world, lead the ones who are coming to know you in the wrong path. And your word is so very sacred to us, O God, and we want so badly to be pleasing to you as we interpret it. We come with all humility and supplication, knowing that we are but dust, and that we are fallen, O God, and there is no good thing in us. But we come claiming the promises of your word, that your Spirit would lead us and to guide us into all knowledge. God, help us to divide rightly the word of truth. Help us not be proud in how we interpret. And God, help us not be judgmental, but may we interpret the Bible in love, that some way men and women could see Jesus Christ in every one of us. Oh God, I am personally so afraid that I might misinterpret this. And I pray that you would keep me from the evil one as I study and pray. And I thank you for this people who come and pray with me and study with me. And I pray, God, that you would just protect us and lead in God. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.